The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Let's get to it. Numbers chapter 26 as we go through the Bible. And Numbers chapter 26, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. That's how we do it here. And this is one of those chapters people say, really? You're going to go through Numbers chapter 26 as a church? Isn't it a bunch of names? The answer? Yes, it is. Let's read. Numbers chapter 26, verse 1. And it came to pass after the plague that the Lord spake unto Moses to Eleazar the son of Aaron the priest, saying, take the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and upward throughout their father's house, all that are able to go to war in Israel. And Moses and Eleazar the priest spake with them in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, take the sum of the people from 20 years old and upward, as the Lord commanded Moses and the children of Israel, which went forth out of the land of Egypt. Verse 5. Reuben, the eldest son of Israel, the children of Reuben, Hanok, of whom cometh the family of the Hanokites, and Palu, the family of the Paluites, and Hezron, the family of the Hezronites, and Carmi, the family of the Carmites. These are the families of the Reubenites, and they that were numbered of them were 43,730. And the sons of Palu, Eliab. And the sons of Eliab, Nemuel, and Dathan, and Abiram. This is that Dathan and Abiram, which were famous in the congregation, who strove against Moses and against Aaron in the company of Korah. And they strove against the Lord. And the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed them together with Korah, and that company died. What time the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a sign. We covered that a few weeks ago. Well, notwithstanding, verse 11, the children of Korah died not. And the sons of Simeon, this is son number two. There was first Reuben, then Simeon, verse 12, after their families of the Nemuelites, Nemuel of the Nemuelites, and Jamin, the family of the Jaminites, and Jachin, the family of the Jachinites, and Zerah, the family of the Zerites, and Sheul, the family of the Sheulites. These are the families of the Simeonites, 22,200. Pretty exciting stuff so far, right? Are you guys good? Well, verse 15, the children of Gad, this is tribe number three. After their families, Zephon, the family of the Zephonites, and Haggai, the family of the Haggagites, and Shuni, the family of the Shunites, and Ozni, the family of the Oznites, and Eri, the family of the Eriites, and Arod, the family of the Arodites, later became baseball players. no, just kidding. Verse 17, and Areli, the family of the Arelelites. These are the families of the children of Gad, according to those that were numbered of them, 40,500. And then it goes on and talks about the tribe of Judah and Issachar and Zebulun and Joseph and Ephraim and Benjamin. It goes on and talks about these various tribes and it numbers them. Now, I'm going to spare you Sunday morningers, and we'll finish reading this on Wednesday for the Wednesday night people, the truly holy people. No, just kidding, just kidding. No, we will endure. And the thing is, you say, Brett, yeah, what's the deal with the Bible and all these big long lists of names? And what does that mean? Come on, are you kidding? Why would God waste paper to put a chapter like this in? But I got to tell you, don't forget, the Bible says of itself that every verse of this book that we're holding in our hands is inspired by God, and it's there for a purpose, for instruction, that we can learn about God's plan and purpose, for reproof and correction, so that we can kind of correct our path and learn from these things. And so you kind of think, well, what is a list of names and how many people were in each tribe? What did that have to do with me? That's ridiculous, some people might say. But I found that as we go verse by verse through the Bible and don't skip chapters like this, I find it really rewarding and extremely instructive. And I want to show you some things as we get along with this. You know, part of this has to do with an account of how each tribe fared during the 39 years since the last census that was taken. You see, early in the book of Numbers, if you were with us, you saw us take a numbering of the people. And now, at the end of 39 years of wilderness wandering, now they're renumbering the people. That's point number one. If you're jotting down notes, let's consider three things. The first thing is renumbering the people. Why would there be a renumbering or another census taken at the end of 39 years? You see, the temptation would be to say, who cares? Those people didn't believe. They couldn't go into the promised land, so they had to wander in the wilderness all those years, and they all died. The end. Who cares? But what's interesting to me is God cares. God cares enough about a people who were doomed even to say, how did they do during that 39 years of wilderness wandering? How did they fare? What happened with the tribe? God cared enough about that. Reminds me, when I was a kid, I'm going to date myself, because we didn't have all the fancy gadgetry. Kids, you know, you see kids out on the playground now, and they're playing with their iPhones, like kindergartners. And when we were kids, we had marbles. Did anybody play marbles at recess? Yeah, all you old people. I did, yeah, but, you know, we're out there. Yeah, it was a game. You kids, it's something where you actually used something that was real, and you didn't use your iPhone to roll a marble. You actually shot a real marble. And we'd come out, and I remember it was like the third grade. I'll never forget. It was the coolest thing in the world to be a marble player. That was the hip kids. And I remember asking my mom to buy me a little bag of marbles. And I got some marbles, and I brought it to school, and I was all excited because I was going to be just like Jerry Messenger and Gary Pyle and some of our friends. I was going to shoot some marbles. And the way it worked is we'd all get excited about recess, and we'd go out and we'd find a little level spot, and there were different games you'd play, and if you could shoot marbles well and you hit the right marble at the right time, you got to take their marble. And so hopefully your little marble bag would get bigger and fuller. Well, Jerry Messenger, he was the king of marbledom. And he was the guy who had this huge honking bag of marbles, and he'd come out, and not only did he have the most, he had the coolest marbles. Do you guys remember the Steely? The Steely was what it was all about. And the bigger the Steely, the better. It was a steel, like a stainless steel marble that was, you know, and they got pretty big. And Jerry had all those. And he'd lure you in. I'll play it for my Steely. And so we'd be out there. Okay, how could you miss that? It's a huge marble. But Jerry was so good with great skill, he would smack your marble before you could ever get to his Steely. And you lost it all. And by the end of recess, we'd all take a look and compare our bags of marbles. And there was my little, tiny little bag that was a lot lighter by the end of recess. And then there was Jerry's bag that was bigger and full. He was like, okay, let's go back into class now. You know, Jerry was like oh man, I just got taken for a ride every single time. And I fared poorly during recess. Brett, what does that have to do with anything? I'll tell you, that's what's happening here. How did you fare, children of Israel, each tribe individually? How did you fare? What did you do with what you had as a tribe of people starting at the beginning when you left Egypt, starting from Mount Sinai all the way through 39 years of wandering, and then when they were getting ready to go into the promised land? How did you do with that 39 years? And each tribe fared very differently. And it was sort of the comparing of the bag of marbles. Who came out strong? Who came out weak? Now, you say, who cares? Well, what's interesting is they should care, because God is going to do something that has to do with how they numbered in the promised land. In the promised land, it would have great effect on what they would do in the promised land. I'll show you that as we get to it. So this idea of the renumbering of the people, it's basically God taking account. That's why this chapter reads a little bit like a spreadsheet. You got the name of the tribe, you've got the descendants of that tribe leader, and then you got the numbering of the people, and it's all mapped out in a nice, you know, a Microsoft Excel spreadsheet for us. That's Numbers 26. But if you do the math, I think it's interesting. The first tribe, the oldest of the sons of Jacob, was Reuben. He was the son of Jacob, and the Reubenites. How did they fare? Well, we read. It says here in our text that in the first numbering, if you go back to the beginning of the book of Numbers, they had 46,500 people. But now in the second numbering, 39 years later, they had 43,730. The difference was they dropped 2,770 people. Now, that's not too bad. They did okay, but they came out weaker and smaller after 39 years. Kind of interesting. But the Simeonites, the second eldest of the tribes of Israel, the Simeonites, well, it tells us here, we just read it, that they had 22,200 people. You say, okay, big deal. But they were the tribe that fared the worst. Of all the tribes, they did the poorest. How so? Well, when they started out, they had 59,300 people in their tribe. Now, when I say people, don't forget, the way they numbered people in ancient times was it had to do with fighting people. Whoever was strong enough, old enough to fight, they would be numbered. So it's not that they had, the Reubenites had 59,000 people as much as they had 59,000 fighting people. Men of 20 years old and upward until they were too old to fight, then they wouldn't count those guys. And the reason they did that, it had to do with their ability to defend themselves as a nation. So all that to say, the grand total, even though it was going to be around 600,000, that's the fighting men. So most speculate that the children of Israel leaving Egypt had about 2.5 million people who left Egypt. If you include the children and the elderly and the women and all that, you got this massive blob of people. But these are the fighting men that are numbered, which has to do with your strength as a nation. So the Simeonites, as we read right here, talks about them. And what we learn is they started with 59,300. They end up with 22,200. They were down 37,100 people. The Simeonites, they get the losing bag of marbles by the end of the 39 years. And on it goes. Gad lost 5,150. Judah, they added 1,900 to their group. Issachar added 9,900. And on it goes. Some other ones that are noteworthy, Manasseh. They did really well. They increased in number 20,500 people during their wilderness wanderings. The tribe of Manasseh did really well. And so did Benjamin, 10,200 added, and on, Asher added 11,000. So some tribes did really great and fared very well. Other tribes like Simeon lost. By the way, there's always a reason for stuff in the Bible. Do you know that? When you read stuff, you got to say, why is it like this? And I think it's a good question to ask. And I don't always have the answer, but I do wonder if there's a reason why Simeon did the worst out of all the tribes. If you recall, there's a story where Simeon and Levi were cursed by their father Jacob. It's Genesis 49, where Jacob the father is talking to all his sons that we're talking about here, the leaders of these tribes, if you would. And when it came to Simeon and Levi, Jacob the father cursed them. The other guys got blessings, but two of his sons got curses. Why? Well, it goes back to another story where these men of Shechem, there was a town called Shechem, and just for a short story, they treated their, Simeon and Levi, one of their sisters was treated horribly by these Shechemites. But one of the princes of Shechem says, I want to marry your sister. Simeon and Levi said, okay, you guys can marry our sister, but if you want to marry our sister, you must be circumcised, all of you men. And the guy's like, great. Now, why they said that, I have no idea. But they said, yep. So they all got out a bunch of sharp rocks and started cutting away. Yeah. If you don't know what circumcision is, look it up. But be that as it may, all the men of Shechem became circumcised. And that night, after they'd all been circumcised, they're all laying in pain, suffering in their beds, when Simeon and Levi came with swords in hand and hacked up all the men of Shechem and killed an entire male population of a whole city. Now that was evil and wrong. They came back home and got word back up, got back to Jacob, the father, and he said, Sim, what have you guys done? You have caused my name to stink now in the land because of what you've done to the men of Shechem. And so it was at that point Jacob knew that those two sons were bad news, and so that's why he cursed them in Genesis 49. And thus, their tribes would be cursed. Now the Levites, we kind of see how that worked out practically. The Levites didn't get an inheritance in the land of promise. That's the one side of that story. God turned what was meant for evil with them. God turned that around because the Levites were the ones who stood on the Lord's side during the golden calf incident, if you remember all that stuff. So that's kind of, we kind of see how that curse sort of followed through with the men of Levi. But then with the Simeonites, you don't really see what happened. At least you don't see fully what happened. except for maybe right here. Maybe this is the place where we see that the Simeonites, their curse was kind of carried out during the wilderness wanderings, where they went from being one of the biggest of the tribes to now being the smallest, wimpiest, most insignificant of all the tribes. And that happened during these wilderness wanderings. The reason that's important is because those blessings and curses from Genesis 49 came to pass exactly the way they were meant to. Kind of sad. It's what sin does. When we sin and do evil things, it ends up messing us up and hurting us. It's not God who messes us up or hurts us, but the Bible says, be sure of this, your sin will find you out. And I think that's what's happening here with Simeon. Well, all that to say, the renumbering of the people, basically you have to ask the question, were they growing as a tribe, getting stronger as a tribe, or were they diminishing? That's what chapter 26 is kind of all about. Growing or diminishing? And it makes me ask the question, what about me? Am I growing spiritually? Am I doing better with my walk with the Lord, or am I diminishing, or am I fading? And one thing that we've all learned, if you've been around faith for very long and walking with the Lord, you know that there's no neutral. You don't just kind of sit there and stay the same. I've noticed that it's kind of going one way or the other. It's like you're on a steep hill, and as long as you're moving forward uphill, you're doing good, you're growing. But if you let off on the gas, man, you start rolling backwards. And your faith and your walk with the Lord starts to be more in a diminished mode. And you can sense it. Your life, maybe not as passionate as you once were. The older you get, you just get tired. You think, oh, man. Isn't it cool, by the way, when you see a person of age, one of the older saints in the church who still has that zeal and that love for the Lord and the passion to walk with Jesus, to serve the Lord? That's a cool thing right there. I love that. But be that as it may, that's the question I ask myself. Have I lost my marbles? Am I a lightweight? Do you remember Belshazzar there when they saw the handwriting on the wall in Babylon? You colored the picture in Sunday school. And they were partying down there. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. And remember the handwriting on the wall said, "Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin." Huh? Well, Daniel came in and interpreted that writing. And he said, "Belshazzar, you have been weighed in the balances and you have been found to be a lightweight when you should have been a heavyweight. You should have been weighty. You had all the resources, all the stuff you needed to do great things, but you squandered your life and you're a lightweight." And that was what God told him. God forbid that any of us someday stand before the Lord and the Lord says, "Man, I gave you all kinds of opportunity and talents and giftings. And man, look at what you had at your disposal. But are you a heavyweight or a lightweight?" That's kind of what's going on with these tribes, the renumbering of the people. Well, that brings us to point number two in our consideration. Not only the renumbering of the people, but also the rewarding of the people. That's the second thing we see. In fact, take chapter 26 and jump forward to verse 52. And it tells us why the renumbering was going to be important. It's Numbers 26, 52. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, unto these the land shall be divided for an inheritance according to the number of names. To many thou shalt give the more inheritance, and to few thou shalt give the less inheritance. To every one shall his inheritance be given according to those that were numbered of him." So that's the interesting part of this. The reason they were renumbering the people, seeing how they fared in the wilderness wanderings, would have everything to do with the inheritance they would receive in the land. Now, this reminds me of something that the Bible does, in fact, teach us about. And that is, do you know that the Bible teaches that you will have rewards in heaven? Now, this is where we as people of faith get it all mixed up. And I want to set the record straight. And it's not just me, it's what the Bible teaches. And I'm going to go through this with you. How do you get to heaven? Wouldn't you say that's a pretty legit question? Is heaven legit? It sure is. But, you know, praise be to the Lord. We don't get to heaven by our good deeds. That's a falsity. If your good outweighs your bad, then maybe if God really likes you and you did enough good, then you'll get to heaven. Here's the misunderstanding that so many people have. The Bible teaches us something that's kind of hard to take at first, but I hope you have ears to hear, and that is the Bible declares, kind of over and over, there is no one righteous. Not even one, the Bible says. In fact, the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And even our best works, Isaiah the prophet said, your best works are like what? Filthy rags. See, that's the problem. We have this thing in our brain that says, oh, but I do good deeds. I've done good things. But the problem is, even our best deeds, the Bible says that there's motivations and there's things behind those deeds that are often ill-directed. And we're just full of sin. That's what the Bible teaches. We're full of sin. And you know what? The older I get, the more I start to really realize that. I have to say, I totally get what Paul the Apostle was talking about. See, Paul, when you read about Paul, he's kind of an amazing guy because he was called the Pharisee of Pharisees. He was taught by Gamaliel, who was like the head honcho. And the Pharisees' whole thing was being righteous, being as pure and holy as a human was possible. They would go nuts on holiness. So holy did they want to be that they would, when it came to tithing, which means tenth, tithe, they would give a tenth of everything that they possessed. So holy did these guys want to be, these Pharisees. They took their stuff like their spices and their herbs and stuff, and they would take like pepper, pour it out on a table. And they would divvy it up. One pepper for God, 10 peppers for me. Or, pardon me, my math's off. 9 peppers for me. One for God, 9 for me. And they divide up their spices that way so that they'd make sure and give a tenth of their pepper spices to the Lord. That's how radical these guys were. And they did all kinds of holy, seemingly holy deeds. But then Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, he said something that kind of blew everybody away. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then the people were thinking, man, well, who can be saved then? See, that's the question. The older I get, the more I realize, like Paul. When Paul was first saved, he said, oh, man, we're all sinners. But then in the middle of his ministry, he said, I'm a sinner. But then at the end of his ministry, when he wrote the epistle to Timothy, not long before he was killed by Caesar Nero, Paul the Apostle said, I, Paul the Apostle, I am the chiefest of sinners. Question, was he just getting more and more sinful the older he got? No, I think what happened there is Paul, the older he got, the more he knew, I fall short. Even my best efforts as a Pharisee fell shorter. There's no way anybody can enter into heaven by their good deeds. And that's why Ephesians 2, verse 8 says, we are saved by grace through faith, not of your works, lest anyone should boast. What's that? You're not saved by your works. People think that. There's whole religions that are shaped after that. You got to do this and you got to do that. And if you do enough, then you'll get to heaven. That's not really what the Bible teaches at all. We are saved by grace. The word grace means God's favor that he shows us, deserved or not, which it's not. We don't deserve his favor, but it's unearned, unmerited favor that God shows to us. We are saved by God's good grace, not by our works. Now, you're saying, okay, Brett, but you talk about these good works of these tribes, and it had to do with their inheritance in the land of promise. Well, this is where it gets interesting. So you and I are saved by grace through faith, so then do good deeds matter? The answer, yes. James would jump on board with Paul when Paul said you're saved by grace through faith, not of works, Ephesians 2:8. But then he says, James says, but faith without works is dead. In other words, if you're saved by grace, which I hope you are, then the Lord is going to take that, and in your life, if you're saved by grace, you'll start to see good works as a natural byproduct of just being saved by his grace. It doesn't mean you're suddenly, ding, Mother Teresa, that's you. Doesn't mean that. But in that same chapter of Ephesians 2, it says we are his workmanship. That is, we're a work in progress. We're not there yet. We haven't arrived. None of us have. We're all sinful. We've all messed up. One of the biggest mistakes people make is they think we're actually pretty good people. People are good. But the Bible says, no, people are bad, and they need a Savior. They need their sins forgiven. And that's why we sing songs and worship Jesus, because he died on the cross. He who knew no sin, Jesus, God in the flesh, came down, died on the cross for our sins. Well, how do we know he was really the Messiah? How do we know? Well, he said, destroy this body, and in 3 days I will raise it up from the grave. So Jesus was buried. 3 days later, he rose from the grave, and one of the most provable facts, more eyewitness accounts of a risen Savior in Jesus than any other historical time in the world's history, we can say, man, the world was turned upside down when Jesus died on the cross, was buried. A guy from Galilee, a son of a carpenter, how did all of history change because of that one dude? I would suggest because he was, in fact, the Messiah. They crucified him for our sins in our place. God didn't just wink at sin and say, oh, we'll forget about your little evil deeds. No, he says, I'm going to forgive your evil deeds because Jesus will die. He'll pay the penalty that you and I, that we owed. That's why it's the gospel. It's good news of salvation to anyone who would believe in Jesus Christ. It's beautiful. What a beautiful work of salvation Jesus has done for us. So, we're saved by grace through faith, but faith without works is dead. And so that has to do with a whole nother deal. And it has to do with the rewarding of the people. These people got an inheritance based on how they did. In the same way that I believe you and I will receive an inheritance when we get to heaven. And he will reward you accordingly. And so you're not saved by your rewards or your heavenly blessing, but you're going to be in heaven if you're saved by grace. Okay, Brett, got it. But what does that have to do with me? Well, the rewarding of the people, it reminds me of a time. See, there's two major judgments in the Bible. There's more than that. We could talk about other judgments as well. But this particular couple, there's one called the Great White Throne Judgment. We read about that in Revelation chapter 20. But there's another judgment called the Judgment Seat of Christ. Sometimes you'll hear it called the Bema Seat of Christ. And what is that? Well, these two judgments. The Great White Throne is kind of ominous. It sort of sounds like it is, like a bad movie or something. The Great White Throne Judgment, coming soon to a theater near you. You know, it's like, oh, yeah. And it's going to be horrifying because that is the judgment, Revelation tells us, that all those who reject the Lord and reject Jesus the Messiah, all those throughout all the ages, at that time in the future, when that happens, the Great White Throne Judgment, the Bible says that people will be, in fact, judged, whether or not they can get to heaven, by their good works. And they'll look through their lives and say, well, let's see how many good works there were. Now, question, how many people will make it from the Great White Throne Judgment into heaven because of their good works? Anybody? Zero. Because the Bible told us over and over again, nobody's good enough. So you say, well, Brett, that sounds pretty scary. But see, that's why we invite you to accept Christ, to believe in Jesus, because here's God reaching out to humanity saying, yep, you guys have sinned, you've fallen short, the wages of sin is death eternal, but the gift of God is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So if you accept and believe, in fact, Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead, it says you will be saved. Saved from what? Great White Throne Judgment. And you won't even be there at that judgment if you go the route of Jesus Christ. Now, the other judgment I told you about, very different, not as dire, not as scary, and that's called the Judgment Seat of Christ. And that's where people who believe in Christ and have been saved by the grace of God, they will be at that judgment. And that's where the Lord will try your works that you've done in your life, kind of like this story here in Numbers 26, where the Lord's going to take account. How did you do with what you had? How did you do with your life? Did you do things that really are eternal in weightiness? Or are you going to come out empty where you lost your marbles? That's the question. There's a description of that, by the way. Keep your finger here in Numbers 26, but flip on over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And there's a description of this judgment seat of Christ, as it's called, in 1 Corinthians 3. Now, this starts with really the same exact stuff I've been talking about. Except instead of the analogies that we've used thus far, Paul the Apostle is going to say, your life is like a building. And salvation, to be saved, is compared to your foundation. And there's nobody that can lay that foundation except for Jesus Christ. You're saved by grace. Nothing you did, it's all him. He'll talk about that. And then the question is, how do you build on the foundation that he has laid? Okay, so let's read this and see what happens. It's in verse 9 is where we'll begin. 1 Corinthians 3:9 says, for we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. That is, your foundation is Jesus Christ, but who else builds on it? Well, it says at the end of verse 10, but let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. For no other foundation can man lay than that that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's what I'm saying. Only Jesus. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father which is in heaven but by me. So the foundation has to be Christ. Otherwise, you don't really have a foundation. So sad. So many people trying to find the meaning of life and looking here and there and everywhere. All the while, the foundation that is laid for true stability, true salvation, it's Jesus. And we can't add to that. We can't contribute to that. That's a foundation that's been laid only by Christ. But then the question is, after you're saved and you're firmly standing on the foundation of Christ, then how do you build after that, after you're saved? Well, that's where he goes into it further. He says, verse 12, now, if any man builds upon this foundation, gold or silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. Fancy King James word, manifest, it just means to be made known. Your work will be sort of revealed what it really is. It says there, for the day shall declare it. What day? We're talking about the judgment seat of Christ. When we stand before the Lord at this judgment, that day will reveal it by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, some of you are going to make that last verse. You're going to be saved, but barely. What do you mean? You'll get to heaven and we will see smoke on your coattails. You're like, I'm here. I made it. Whew. What's that smoke? Do you smell something? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, good news. If you have that foundation of Jesus Christ, I believe you'll be saved. Even if we can smell smoke. I joke, but I think that's kind of a serious thing. But there's going to be others who will build upon that foundation. And there's at the judgment seat of Christ, these rewards of what you did with your life will be seen. There's an inheritance after we come into heaven where the Lord will reward his people. And the question is, how much reward will there be? And it has to do with what will be tried by fire. Ha ha, you say, Brett, that's great. Because, you know, I came to church today and put a little money in that offering as it went by. And can't take it with you, but I'm sending it ahead. I'm going to have rewards. Well, be careful. See, the older I get, the more I realize maybe that fire trial that's going to happen, it's going to reveal stuff that, well, I hate to admit it, but I wonder if I'm going to have less rewards than I think I'm going to have. Because maybe if you're one of those guys, maybe you put money in the offering because your wife said, honey, we really should tithe and we should give money. And you're like, okay. And so when the bucket came by, you were like, okay, well, if I'm going to give money, I need to let people see so I'm just going to, as the bucket comes, I'm just going to lift it up a little higher and put it, so people see that I'm actually giving to the church. No, you're not giving to the church. And nobody cares that they saw you put it in the offering, except for the Lord. You know, it's funny because the people were giving there in the temple during the time of Christ, and Jesus stood off in the distance watching people when they were giving their money. And it didn't say that he was watching how much they gave. Does anybody remember? What was Jesus watching? How they gave. Their intention. And there were people that just humbly, secretly, just giving without accolades of men. And the Lord said, like the woman who put in just two pennies, she's got the greater reward in heaven. Why? Because her heart was right. Her intentions were pure. You see, I wonder, some of you might say, well, Brett, I said a prayer at dinner time at Thanksgiving. That counts in heaven, right? Maybe, but was that your wife again telling you it's time to pray and bless, be thankful? Okay, it's Thanksgiving. I guess I'll pray. Try that by fire. Oh, poof, it's gone. See, you say, Brett, well, good for you, Mr. Pastor. Oh, I think it's even worse being a pastor. Let me tell you why. Because Jesus talked about those who do things that are spiritually inclined, but oftentimes we're seen of men, and that is your reward. So when somebody comes up after the service, I used to be really bummed when people would come up after the service. Oh, Brett, that was a great sermon. Pat, pat, pat. Good job, buddy. That was good. And I'd be like, oh, man, there goes my reward. Well, Brett, why did you used to think that? Well, because I realized that I think my reward was long gone, long before you ever gave me a compliment. I know that I'm going to be in heaven at that, Bema Seat judgment, and I'm going to put my sermon in. Here goes my sermon. Let's see. Oh, what happened to the tip? It's gone. Well, Brett, that was the joke you told that wasn't funny. Oh, well, let's try a little more of that sermon. Put it in. Oh, it's gone. Lord, there's only, what? That was the sermon you stole from J. Vernon McGee. Oh, well, let's try the rest of it. It's all gone. Well, that's because all those people came up and said, nice job afterward. That was your reward. Congratulations. See, I joke around a little bit, but at the same time, you know, those of us, some of you are the same. We do things and we get the accolades of men, and the Lord says, that is your reward. I think it has more to do with what you do in secret. There's going to be people, I think, of the judgment seat of Christ who are going to have massive reward, and we'll think, man, how did they get those things? It reminds me, just jot it down in your notes if you're a note taker, but it's Matthew. Jesus was talking here in Matthew chapter 6, and he said this. He said, moreover, when you fast, that means to not eat, don't be like the hypocrites that walk around with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to be fasting. By the way, when we go to Israel, we used to go sometimes during Ramadan. That's a real bummer because the Muslims are fasting during Ramadan and they're all really grouchy. They close their shops early and they're just not, they like close at like 1 p.m. so they can go home and be ready to eat at sundown. So we try to avoid that because I would be grouchy too, man, if I couldn't eat all day. So we go when the Muslims are fed and happy, and it's so much more fun to get to talk to them then. They're in a much better mood during non-Ramadan. Jesus said that when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites who are all sad. Yes, I alone am fasting before the Lord. Don't do that. But he says, when they do that, verily I say to you, they have their reward. That is people saying, wow, look at them. They're spiritual and they're fasting. Well, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that thou appear not to men to be fasting, but unto my Father which is in secret, and your Father which sees in secret will reward thee openly. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves will break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves don't break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Here's Jesus saying, don't do stuff for the rewards and accolades of men. That's your reward, if that's the case. But do things in secret. I don't know if it's going to be the big pastors that are going to be up there with big bags of blessing as much as I wonder if it's going to be the people who are like some of you moms that are up to your elbows in diapers at home. And you've been changing diapers and wiping snotty noses, and nobody's patted you on the back. Nobody said, hey, nice job. And even the kids don't appreciate it until like 35. And you, for years, man, you wiped their snotty nose, you did all, and maybe because the Lord saw everything you were doing there, the Lord said, that's a blessing. There you are, loving one of my little kids, tending, caring for them. I wonder, I bet you there's going to be people, you know, it's not the pastor in the church. I think it's the people that come during the week and just volunteer time to, you know, this is a big building. Do you know what it's like to vacuum 45,000 square feet? It's a big job. I love it. I wonder if there's, you know, there's people that nobody gets the accolades or the credit. Or on and on it goes. There's people ministering. We have people teaching Bible studies downtown at drug rehab centers. And man, it's just so cool. And there's no real credit there. Nobody's walking up saying, hey, all right. No, they have to go to the Bible study or else they don't have a room and board. They're a captive audience. And there you are teaching the word. We've got guys doing that in our church. We've got people who are just kind of behind the scenes. We have missionaries down in Brazil living in the jungle, loving on people in little tribes. And nobody knows them. They know Pastor Brett up here, but do you know Mike and Kelly down in Brazil? They're Athey Creekers down there. They're there. They've been there for years, and they're learning the language of the people in the jungle, and they're translating the Bible into their language. It's an amazing thing. I think there's going to be people in heaven dragging huge bags of rewards, and you're like, man, what did they do? And it's the people who did things in secret. All that to say, rewards. The Lord is going to have a time where he will reward his people. That's not how you're saved. You're saved by his grace. But in heaven, there's rewards for the people who built on that foundation of salvation. You say, well, Brad, what if I don't care? As long as I get there, I'll be the dude with the smoke on the coattails, and I'm perfectly okay with that. You can be, but I just want to remind you that for some reason, it'll make a difference. You see, even as these people could have said, I don't care, I'm wandering in the wilderness for 39 years, what difference does it make? The difference was the inheritance that their children would have in the land had very much to do with how their tribe fared during those times. In the same way, when we get to heaven, I think we will care about those heavenly rewards, and it will make a difference somehow, some way. I don't know exactly how. I like what my pastor used to teach me, because I used to wonder that. What difference does it make? Rewards in heaven as long as I'm there. And I think it might be correct in that it's maybe what you'll be able to do for all of eternity and what your role or your capacity will be able to be as an eternal being. What do you mean? It's kind of like this. When let's say you take your little five-year-old to Magic Mountain. Not a great place for five-year-olds. Maybe Disneyland's better for five-year-olds because, you know, your five-year-old's not going to dig Goliath, the roller coaster with the giant drops, you're zinging, you know, 80 miles an hour down this thing, and it doesn't go and then turn up at the ground. It goes into the ground, and you're just like, into the pitch black, and the loud noise, do you think your little five-year-old's going to dig that? No. They wanted to be at the teacups at Disneyland. You're like, teacups? Are you kidding me? You older people are like, right? The teacups. Man, you just want to barf. It's no fun. But man, the five-year-old, the teacups, yay, it's awesome. So you like the Goliath, but the five-year-old likes the teacups. Which one's correct? Which one's going to have the most fun? The answer? I think in some ways they're all going to have fun, right? The little five-year-old's going to have a blast on the teacups, and you're going to have a blast on Goliath. The difference is your capacity to enjoy something. And I think that maybe in heaven, those who have served the Lord and done things in secret, like you stay-at-home moms who are just, you gave up stuff for your kids, for you people that are doing work at your work where you're just loving on people without asking for credit or rewards or whatever those secret things you're doing, man, your capacity in heaven is going to be maybe bigger. Everybody's going to be happy. All the tears are going to be wiped away, the Bible says. No more sorrow. It's going to be great, but somehow it's going to weigh in differently at the end of those things. Well, that's enough on that. The rewarding of the people, it's going to happen. The Lord tells us that. Well, finally, lastly, then we'll wrap it up. Not only the renumbering of the people, God cares how they fared, as he does care about you as well. He rewarded the people accordingly, how they did during this time. Lastly, the reminding of the people. Reminding. It almost seems like God is going to state the obvious at the end of chapter 26. Why don't you flip over to the very end of this chapter? There in verse 63. Let's read. Numbers 26, 63. These are they that were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. But among these, there was not a man of them who Moses and Aaron the priest numbered when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai 39 years earlier. Not one of them, for verse 65, the Lord had said unto them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. And there was not left a man of them save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Not one person was left except for Caleb and Joshua. And you guys remember why Caleb and Joshua got to live, because they were men of faith and they didn't doubt God's ability. The rest of the people, not one man lived through that 39 years. Now it's only the people's descendants, their kids, who are going to make it in. And I guess this is a reminding of the people that God's promises are true. God's promises are true. When God says something's going to happen, it's a done deal. I just want to remind you that I know that seems like to be stating the obvious, but I hope you and I hope all of us realize when God says something in his word, when it's a promise of God's word, you can bank on it. Now, some of you are getting all teary-eyed. Oh, yes, my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory. I take it, name it, and claim it. Man, that's my promise. I believe. Praise the Lord. Yes, but don't forget, the tough promises are still also true. Like, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Tape that on your mirror in your bathroom as a promise of God. What? Brett, really? That's a promise. You know, it's funny because Galatians tells us that whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. That's a promise of God. Proverbs says, he that covereth up his sin, his way will be hard. There's all kinds of negative promises. He that covereth his sins, he shall not prosper. That's Proverbs 28:13. And on we can go. There's a lot of scary promises that it's going to come to pass. I already mentioned the one, be sure of this, your sin will find you out. That is, you can think we're getting away with sin, but it's not God will find you out. God already knew your sins. But your sin will catch up to you is the idea. These are promises of God. Name it and claim it, believe it. But that's scary. These people, I wonder if they really knew that God was right, that they would all die in the wilderness because of their unbelief, because of their rebellion against God, and they thought they were all good to go, but the promise actually was, in fact, true. Now, the good news is there's so many beautiful promises in God's word, like God's presence. I will never leave you. Hebrews 13:5. God talks about how he'll be our protection. He says, I am your protection. Genesis 15:1. And God will give us strength. It's Isaiah 41:10. I will strengthen thee. These are promises of the Lord that we can hold on to. And man, there's all kinds of beautiful promises that we do love. But I hope you know, both good and bad, the promises of God are in fact going to happen. So, of all the things we learned today, there's really two levels, two tiers. First of all, the promise of salvation. That you're a sinner, I'm a sinner, we need to be forgiven. Our sins, we can't pay that debt. It's too big. None of us are good enough. So we turn to Jesus, who died on the cross on our behalf, was buried, 3 days later rose up from the grave. And those who confess that and believe that, they will be saved. That's the good news. That's a loving, gracious, kind-hearted God. Well, if God is love, he won't send anybody to hell. Correct. That's why he's invited all of us to believe. And that's all we got to do is accept, repent from our sins and accept the work of the cross of Jesus and believe. And it says you will be saved. Man, that's good news. But if you really want to be stubborn, the promises are also true that if you reject Jesus Christ and the work of the cross, then you will be still in your sins and you will stand before the Lord at that great white throne. And I want to invite, as lovingly, without twisting your arm, kind of, I guess it's a decision you got to make. I wish I could twist your arm a little bit. But it's up to you. God's a perfect gentleman. And he leaves it up to you to accept and believe. So to have that foundation of Jesus Christ, you must confess and believe. The rest of you, can I give you a challenge to think and consider? Maybe count your marbles today and see how you're faring in this life. Are you going to come out stronger as you serve the Lord and at that judgment seat of Christ, Is there going to be rewards there? And it will matter for eternity somehow, some way. Stuff to think about. Well, let's pray together. Lord, we read this numbering of the people again in your word, and it's first read, you think, what's this all about? But as I read this passage, I'm challenged, Lord, that my life matters somehow for all of eternity. Lord, I know that I don't do good things or try to do good things for salvation. You did the greatest work of all by dying for our sins, and you declared on the cross, it is finished. The finished work of salvation, that foundation that we can stand on. What a blessing. I pray that everyone in this room can walk away from this study in Numbers knowing that they're standing on that foundation of Jesus. And for the rest of us, Lord, I pray that we would consider how we're doing, how we're faring. Lord, sometimes this life we do feel like we're wandering around and everything just keeps going day after day. And Lord, we gain treasures on this earth that really amount to nothing. But I pray that we'd consider the treasure that is set up in heaven and that we would serve you wholeheartedly. You tell us, whatsoever you do, do heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. So help us to do those things in secret, not looking for the praise of men, but pleasing you with our lives. Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at athecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.